What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
Good morning.
Hey, y'all.
Oh, I forgot to turn the camera so we could see Beanix.
Welcome to Theology Thursday.
Put on that speaker. Yeah, sorry. Yes, we do, Beanix. Look at
Welcome
you.
Welcome to it.
Look at you and your infinite knowledge over there.
Hiding behind his microphone.
So funny. Very finite knowledge I have.
Yeah.
It is Theology Thursday, your 1 hour session devoted to
theological and biblical questions.
Booyah.
Yes, and we have some pretty good ones. As a matter of fact, Mateo comes to me yesterday and says, hey, we got this great, or was it you, Steve-O?
It was you, Steve-O,
and you said, we've got this great question on translations of the Bible, and so that's pretty exciting, because I wrote a booklet several years ago on that very thing.
Yeah, we're going to be talking translations and transams.
Where did I put that
on
in the
Theology
folder?
Thursday.
I think I did.
The 1984 transam versus the 1987 transam.
And we got another question about ethnicities and the origin of different ethnicities.
Very nice. Some good biblical questions here.
Is this Top Gun?
Yeah.
I like it.
Yeah.
Okay. Speaking of Top Gun, Jared Petro, how you doing, man?
Oh, wonderful. You know.
Oh.
Can I admit something about Top Gun?
Yeah.
I've never seen it.
Shut up! Get out!
I've never seen Top Gun.
Are you serious?
I've never seen it.
I'll let you borrow it. I have it.
I thought you were going to be my goose.
All right. Yeah. Here we go.
I guess
for the next 10 minutes, we could probably do the entire movie over the course of the next 10 minutes. All right?
I can't remember.
It opens on an aircraft carrier. Okay, I'm just kidding.
That's the one with Tom Cruise, right?
Yes.
He's in Top Gun.
Yes,
of course.
Yeah. Wow. Phoenix. It's because you've been busy reading all them books.
Books and playing music.
There you go.
I was preoccupied. Real quick,
right,
before we start, we got an email and we want to say hello and happy birthday to Lisa
from Iowa.
Happy birthday, Lisa from Iowa. Thanks for listening to Theology Thursday.
Yeah, listening all the way out in Iowa.
Very
cool.
Her husband, Dan, sent the email.
Dan, listening from Iowa. God bless you guys. Have a great birthday.
There you go. We got some great email questions already lined up. If you would like to ask a question, facebook.com/mystaticradio, or you can give us a call. Phone lines are open, 505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700. Line is open because we already got a phone lines lining up.
Okay. Well, should we go to the phone line first and then go to the email question?
We got a question about Jesus having a kid.
All right.
Yes.
Theology Thursday. Hello.
Yeah. Hello. I was calling just because I was, I see that there's a lot of books out there and that, there's a lot of, programs that talk about Jesus, with Mary Magdalene, and they had doctors and people who are historians and all that talk about, they literally did a whole segment of how Jesus's bloodline, he has a bloodline out there, and that it's secret and it's hidden. I guess my question is it full of crap, or is it my personal belief is I don't believe it's true. But it's why would someone go in so in depth and believe so passionately about something that's they're trying to find evidence of? I was just wondering if you can go in depth with that.
Oh, it is true.
Stop it.
Jared
didn't take his meds today, so we can't trust anything he says.
Or he did take his meds.
Yeah.
We'll find out.
Yeah.
No, okay. But I said Jesus, not Jesus.
Yes, there you go. Yes. Did Jesus have a kid? You know, it's funny, to note right away, you said, why would somebody go in debt, trying to find evidence and prove? My two-word answer, Bigfoot. people are dumb, man. People are crazy, and they will die on that hill of stupidity trying to prove the existence of Bigfoot or aliens or Jesus baby.
Yeah. Let me answer this gentleman's legitimate question. Legitimate question.
Yeah. Yeah.
And let me say, you asked a question, is this stuff real? And the answer is yes. Not in the sense that it's historically verifiable. That is a definitive no. But they are real claims by ancient texts. And let me just tell you where most of these stories come from. They're called the Gnostic Gospels. And the Gnostic Gospels are a collection of roughly around 50 ancient texts based upon teachings of these early Christian cults. Gnosticism was an early Christian cult found in the early church, roughly from the 2nd century to the 4th century. One of the early architects of this thought was a gentleman by the name of Marcion. And Marcion was one of the first guys that compiled ancient scripture texts. But in addition to compiling these texts, a lot of the Gnostic writers in their various forms also wrote books. And one of the most popular is the Gospel of Thomas. We have the Gospel of Philip. We have the Gospel of Mary. We've got Mary Magdalene and all these different books that were written. And supposedly these guys pieced together other information they supposedly had on Jesus. There's a whole host of problems wrong with the Gnostic Gospels. First of all, they were late in the history. A lot of them being written as early as 300 to 400 AD. So that is, if you do your math, you know, 300 years after the actual event of Jesus Christ happened.
That's some very basic math.
Yes. And secondly, theologically, from the earliest church, from the earliest church fathers, you had people disagreeing and disputing and denying these Gnostic Gospels. So the historicity of these Gnostic Gospels are next to none. Mm. But, you know, to your question, where do they get these stories from? Well, they get them from other related, what we'd call pseudo or fake gospel stories, yeah, largely found through the Gnostic works.
Yeah, and I would say, you know, with our, yeah, our culture, you know, you think that, you know, with the movies that come out, you know, you think of, what is it, the Da Vinci Code,
yeah,
and all
yeah.
that, a lot of this is
baby
from
mama.
That, right? You know,
yeah.
I mean, you think that, okay, Jesus had a baby, he, you know, had a relation with Mary and all this other, you know, stuff. So,
right, right.
Yeah.
I can't
stuff.
Talk.
Yeah. Obviously, yeah.
That's okay.
Well, and Jarrett, you're right, because yeah. what the Gnostic taught is Gnostic is Greek gnosko, which means knowledge. And so the Gnostics taught that there was a secret knowledge. There was something that other Christians or other people didn't know, and that it was their responsibility as spiritual beings to determine and find this. So a lot of the gospels that you find, or a lot of the Gnostic works, are, you know, basically these secret type of bits of information. And then they made Jesus basically into their image. You know, they mm-hmm. wanted to reconstruct a Christ that was more Gnostic than he was real. And it wasn't until the Nag Hammadi Library was discovered by two farmers in 1945 that we really got a good sense of what the Gnostic Gospels were about. We have early church fathers who quote from them extensively to rebuttal in what they were saying. But we didn't have the actual texts or a lot of the texts until that Nag Hammadi Library was discovered in 1945 in an area close by Egypt. But again, great question. And as Jarrett said, these Gnostic Gospels have made their way into popular society.
Yeah.
And a lot of people stake a lot of information on them and to their detriment, because they're not historically verifiable.
There you go. Does that help?
Yeah, dude, that's awesome. That's cool. Yeah. Thank you.
Thanks for the call. All right, 505-338-3700, the phone number. Now, you were, like, Googling over there.
Yeah, I was
all the stories.
It
was just, hey, man, come on.
A lot of it
So he wasn't married with children.
No, he was not.
Okay. I don't think so.
See, you know, the reality is, and this could even, you know, go into our next series of questions about
yeah.
translations and
yeah.
so on and so forth.
Yeah.
But the earliest documents that we have are found in the New Testament.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, the earliest church fathers were already quoting from the four gospels, from the works of Paul, from the vast majority. Now, not the totality of the New Testament we have, but at least 23 to 24 of those books that we have in the New Testament were being quoted from,
yeah.
from the early second century, and even into the first century. So these are the earliest, most ancient text we have, what is what we call the New Testament. So anything beyond that, be it Gnostic Gospels or these other are other letters, are late, and so there isn't as much, you know, historical we can't verify them as well as the early New Testament documents.
All right, there you go.
Okay, and speaking of that, like you said, it's an excellent bridge into the next question.
Yeah.
Well, this was sent yesterday, but we'll take it for Theology Thursday. The question is, this person has heard some people say there is no perfect Bible due to the fact that there are multiple Bible versions and that they say things that are contrary to one another. One example that our writer sees come up a lot is Isaiah 14:12 in the NIV and the KJV. So I'm going to quote both of them. Mm-hmm. So Isaiah 14:12 KJV. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? And then in the NIV, the same verse, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. And that's our email.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me approach translations generally. We've got to step back, look at the big picture, and then we could look at specific translations if needed. When you're dealing with translations, there's two overarching textual evidence you have to go off. Any modern translation is going to be based upon two schools of thought, and then more modern, they combine these. The first school are the Alexandrian texts. The Alexandrian texts are the oldest manuscripts available. Most scholars date them from like the 2nd to 3rd century. Why do we call them Alexandrian? Because the location. They were found near Alexandria, Egypt. And the texts that are part of the Alexandrian texts are the Codex Vaticanus, and why we call it the Vaticanus is because it resides at the Vatican, and the Codex Sinaiticus. And though there are a minority of these texts, meaning we don't have as many of them, they are undisputedly considered the oldest. So the Alexandrian text. Then there's the Byzantine text. And the Byzantine texts are named because the general location of their discovery, Byzantium, or which we call Constantinople today. And there are a lot more of these Byzantine texts, such as the Codex Alexandrius, the so on and so forth. The point being is that when people are making modern translations, they're usually using either the Codex Alexandrius texts or the Codex Byzantium texts. And there are some differences in these ancient texts. So you will have variations within translations based upon the ancient texts they're using. So when you get to more of the modern age, let's say Erasmus. Erasmus was a reformer living at the time of Martin Luther. He took texts from the Byzantine school, and he translated what was called the Textus Receptus, which was made into the King James Version Bible. Ooh, yeah. So the Textus Receptus made its way via Tyndale and other translators into the modern translations. Luther himself used the Textus Receptus for his German translation. So when you get to all these English translations, they were primarily using the Byzantine text as displayed by Erasmus. It wasn't really until more of a modern era, Nestle, Olland, Lightfoot, and others that began to go back to the earlier texts of the Alexandrian to formulate their modern translation. So you will get some variations in translation based upon the ancient texts. Now,
yeah.
Let me say one other thing, then I'll turn it over, because I said we had to give big picture. So the texts they use make a difference. Mm-hmm. And then the philosophy they use as they approach the texts also matters. And what I mean by that is, generally speaking, the translational philosophy comes down to two. There's a dynamic equivalence, which is more or less a thought for thought. And then there's a formal equivalence, a word for word translation. So a thought for thought translation may be something like Eugene Peterson's The Message.
Yeah.
Which is more of what we'd call a paraphrase, a thought for thought. He's trying to capture the general idea. And then the formal equivalence would be a word for word. So a New King James Version, an ESV. These are trying to stay true to the original words and original meaning of the text. So not only do you have different ancient texts being used in the translations, you have different philosophies of how they approach the text.
Boom. Plus, you have to take into account font, because the Romans were ruling during the time of Paul, and New Times Roman.
You want to
stay away from that, because the Romans, I mean, the Romans, man.
You know, that has nothing to do with translations.
You know, to your point, Brian,
don't punch me.
When you think about the translations of the Bible, and you just said it, you know, when you look at something like the NIV, it's thought by thought, whereas like the New King James or the King James, the translation came to us by word by word, or, you know, the New American Standard or the ESV, it's based on that as well. So in that translation, to the best of their ability, you know, they're taking the Greek language, of course, more so in the New Testament, the Hebrew and a little bit of the Aramaic in the Old Testament, and they're combining that, and that's what you have, is that you can have a different sort of, you know, translation, not a translation, I should say, a different verbiage. And, you know, we even see today with like a Living Bible that is more of a paraphrase. And so I suggest that, and this is my own personal opinion, going to a word by word is far better of an understanding in the scriptures. But again, I also have an NIV, I also have an ESV that takes a thought progression versus, you know, word by word. But if you're studying the word, you can do, you know, different studies on this, but that's the point you need to do, is you need to look at word by word and also look at the thought progression or a thought by thought translation, and then take that and see the totality of that. Of course, the beauty of it is if you're able to learn Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, then you can go to the original language. So
here's my question, because we're hearing, you know, all right, King James Version, which is obviously the only true version of God's Word.
No.
I don't know, Beanix. I got a list over
here.
He's
got a list over here from an authoritarian, if you will.
From a website that I found on the internet.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. There really is a lot of controversy over this issue. Yeah, there really is. But, Steve, finish your question.
My question is this, because you do have those websites. I mean, Teo, in 2 minutes, found through Google, how this person knows that the King James Version is the only true Bible and all these things. But on the flip side of that, are there, in turn, translations that we should steer away from?
Yes.
Are not
the New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witness. There are translations out there.
Stop it right now!
That purposely manipulate the text.
Wow.
But Jarrett is right. Jarrett, and I agree with him. The best translation for biblical study is a word for word or formal equivalent translation. Mm-hmm. And so you really have to do some homework to find out which translations are a word for word, trying to get to the core of what the author was saying. Mm. Dynamic equivalence or a thought for thought, they're helpful in, you know, getting the big idea of the text, but they're not always helpful in giving you the actual words or meaning of words that were used. I recommend, as Jarrett did, that you have a variety of translations when you study. Yeah. Use the basis of your study, a formal equivalent translation, a word-for-word translation, but then use other translations to give you the bigger thoughts and help you kind of put your brain around what is being communicated.
So what about, like, the NTV? Because that's my favorite version. That's the new television version where you just sit down and watch a lot of evangelists on TV to give you your thoughts.
I would steer clear of some of those.
Okay, cool.
You really have to be a good student when it comes to some of this.
Okay. I would say, too, like, when you look at the Amplified Version or you know, like I said,
well, even the message, it's a paraphrase.
Yeah, the message, it's
not...
a paraphrase, living, you know, the living standard or whatever. You know, it's good. It gives you the overall idea of the message, especially in the Old Testament when you're reading stories, it's a narrative. And those are not bad Bibles, if I could say that. Those are not bad translations. It's dumbed down in a sense to be readable as if you're reading the newspaper. If you really want to study, you do want to go to a word by word and then, also have the thought progression of a thought by thought. You know, like an NIV or such.
Yeah.
So
let me just throw out some word for word translations to help our listeners get a grasp on this. So the Revised Standard Version, which became the New Revised Standard Version, is a word for word translation. You have, the New American Standard, which Jarrett mentioned, that is a word for word translation. You have the New King James Version, which is a word for word. You have the ESV, which is a word for word. Now, things that are thought for thought, more of a general big picture, would be like the Living Bible. The Message would be a thought for thought. Phillips translation utilizes word for word, but there's also a thought for thought in that. So some of these were translated for reading purposes, just to help the reader get through it in a concise manner. Others are made for study purposes. So I think it's important that you do some homework. What we're trying to do today is I wrote a booklet called Choosing the Right Bible for You several years back for Calvary Chapel, and a lot of this information is disseminated or given to you in a simple format. Mateo is going to try to figure out how...
I'm going to try.
To get
that PDF
this
to you.
PDF online, either on Facebook and or on the website, so you can have this for free. Or you could always call the Word for Today or Calvary Publishing and get the Bible as well. I mean, the little booklet as well. But it's called Choosing the Right Bible for You. It's a real simple. It gives charts. It gives some graphs. It really helps someone who's trying to figure out what Bible to use. Mm-hmm. It gives some practical insight.
I'm going to try to get it attached to the podcast.
There you go.
But I want to say, because you were talking about the Vaticanus or whatever.
Uh-huh.
And so I just want to bring to light, because I grew up in the South and was often told that the King James Version was the correct translation of the Bible.
Right.
And so you saying those things, I want to read to you just real quick a website.
Yeah.
This guy, he's from Tennessee. He's a pastor.
What? Tennessee?
These are his reasons for why he believes, part of his reason. He says, because of the manuscript evidence, this is why King James Bible is the only real one. He says the new quote-unquote Bibles are supported by two very corrupt 4th century manuscripts known as the Vaticanus and the...
Sinaiticus, right?
Yes. These manuscripts are filled with many text alterations to meet the demands of Roman Catholic tradition. They also include the Apocrypha, which the Lord Jesus Christ excluded from the Old Testament in Luke 24:44. All new versions contain readings from these corrupt manuscripts, and all new versions use their tiny 5% evidence to attack the 95% majority text of the King James Bible.
Mm.
He says the Textus Receptus, received text from which the King James Bible can be traced clearly back to Antioch, Syria, where the disciples were first called Christians and where Paul and Barnabas taught the word of God for a whole year. The other Bibles do not come from Antioch. They come from Alexandria, Egypt, and from Rome.
Mm-hmm.
We don't need an Egyptian version, for Egypt is a type of the world in the Bible. God called his people out of Egypt. So I just want to kind of say...
Let me say something like that really does require time and attention. Let me just point out some problems with what he said. First of all, the King James Version was not based on the majority text.
Mm.
The majority text is a more modern, it pulls from a variety of sources, those that agree, and that uses it as a base. The King James Version, as I already pointed out, was based upon the Textus Receptus, which is what Erasmus did. Erasmus had at his disposal about 9 different translations, and they weren't the earliest.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why many scholars would say that the Textus Receptus, though very helpful and very good and used for the Protestants, was a helpful translation. It is not the oldest. We have since found older manuscripts. So there's some historical holes in his argument, though there are some great points he does bring out. There, you know, there is a beauty to the Textus Receptus. Mm-hmm. There is a continuity to the Textus Receptus. Meaning, you know, it's nice when we're using the same translation. It helps us understand it. But there's a huge scholarly debate on some of the points that he's talking about.
Yeah.
And I would say generally, I would only agree with portions of what he says, but I would disagree with a lot of what he says.
I'm going to make you a t-shirt that says, Textus yourself before you Rextus yourself.
Stop it. That's incredible.
I'm just saying.
I would have that shirt.
I would wear that shirt.
I'll wear it.
Because it's all about the Textus Receptus.
You guys
I've learned something here today.
The NASB is fine, right? New American Standard? Because it's one of the most,
word for word, formal equivalent. It definitely, right. Now here's the thing about the NASB. It's a great study Bible, but it doesn't read particularly well.
Right.
So
when
you're sitting down to try to read it, it's not always flowing. It's not using beautiful language. It's using just primarily the word for word translation.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Whereas some of the more modern translations, they really put it in, it's like, hey, that's a cool way to say that.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
That's why I recommend a variety of translations.
All right.
There you go. All right. The phone lines are open, 505-338-3700, the phone number. We had somebody on line one, but they wrecked us to their self.
They wrecked us. They wanted to ask, explaining some agnosticism and why Paul would address it. Did he mean Gnosticism?
Yeah, agnosticism is a different term than Gnosticism.
Yeah.
So agnostic means not sure if they believe there's a God. The A meaning, you know, not sure or no. Gnostic meaning no knowledge of God. Whereas Gnostic, the early Gnostic religious group, did believe in a God or an assembly of gods, and they were essentially an early Christian cult is how we would define it today.
All right, there you go. You can send us an email, studio@mystaticradio.com. We have one more, right? Another email we need to get.
Did you say why Paul would address Gnosticism?
Paul, when the early Christian texts that we have, Paul is one of the most pronounced who does what we think may have been an early form of Gnosticism. And for you to really understand what Paul was dealing with, I would encourage you to read the book of Colossians. Because in Colossians, Paul, though he doesn't name them as Gnostics, a lot of the terminology that Paul is using in his book of Colossians does lead us to believe that he was addressing people, maybe an early form of Gnosticism in his day. Because he talks about individuals who were, you know, using these mysterious ideas, and Paul addressed it head on. And then in chapter 2, he talks about no philosophy but Christ, which that may not be formal Gnosticism. Mm-hmm. That could also be Neoplatonic thought. So Paul addresses that in Colossians. So I turn your attention to that.
Yeah. There you go. And I know we're talking about like Gnosticism and all this old stuff, but the reason that's interesting for today is because all of these new gospels that are coming out are Gnostic texts that the church has known about for thousands of years.
And not only that, Gnosticism has made a huge sway back within the church. There are a whole group of scholars that are promoting and propagating the Gnostic texts to be included because essentially they're modern Gnostics in their own sense. Not that they're adhering to ancient Gnostic doctrine, but they're basically trying to promote the Gnostic texts as being a historically verifiable and that Christians should turn to them just as easily as we do the New Testament.
Yeah, you know, when I think of 1 John, when he deals with Gnosticism, the biggest thing is that how he starts off by saying, you know, speaking of Christ in his flesh, which is kind of reversed today, you know, speaking about the deity of Christ. Back in those days, they were affirming, you know, that Christ came in the flesh. And so even John says, you know, that which we've seen, we've touched, we've handled concerning the word of life, he's speaking of Christ, and he was dealing with Gnosticism at the time. And, you know, Gnosticism is kind of a simple definition is, in many minds of the Gnostics, they believe that your spirit was separated from your physical world, so you could live outwardly however you like, and it wouldn't affect your spirit. And so, and then there was the other camp of, you know, the extreme of that. And so, that way, you know, John deals with this. He obviously wants his listeners to know that Christ was a real person in the flesh. He was God himself, and dealing with that. And we see that today, you know, but the debate ends up being, Jesus wasn't God. He was a good man. We see this in Islamic belief. We see this, you know, around us. And so 1 John is a great read. If you haven't read that, dealing with Gnosticism and defending that.
Good stuff. Let me go back just quickly to the individual who had the question about translations. If you're really interested in delving into this topic of the historicity of the Bible, the canon of Scripture, let me just throw out three resources for you, and Mateo will put them online as well. But it's The Canon of Scripture by F.F. Bruce. He goes through the history of you know, the Bible. And then a second resource is From God to Us by Norman Geisler. It's a great overview, and he addresses some of the translational issues. But probably my favorite of all those is Journey from Text to Translations by Paul Wenger. It really is a more in-depth, but it has great charts, great pictures, and he talks about translations and all of that. So Journey from Text to Translations by Dr. Paul Wenger, that's the one I would recommend there.
There you go. Phone lines are open, 505-338-3700. Let's go out to line one. Hello.
Yeah, I had a question regarding the Bible.
Okay.
Well, like, there was 2 points that I had, and then kind of it leads to the question. The point was, in Revelations, it says that whoever adds or takes away from the Bible, you know, so will the, how does it say it? So will the plagues be added onto you. There's another point in the Bible where it says that you have, where it says that Jesus will never forsake you or anything like that, but then when Jesus is on the cross, he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? I guess the points I wanted to make was if those two verses, which I get as a father, you know, they say for the way the Christian term is, they say, well, a father couldn't look at his son being hurt. He didn't forsake him. He just, but to me, it's like if they were using that word specifically towards something that he would never do and then does, and then with as many people that do add on to the Bible and as many people that do take away from it, I have, like, you know, those individuals, I don't know what he means as far as with the plagues. Like, does he mean that as a people or as the individual that does it? And so the question is just, with those two key points, if those are considered contradictory verses, mm-hmm. would that mean then that the whole Bible itself is contradictory, or you can't take every other word? Because if those two verses are, like, I guess if those are contradictory, wouldn't, what's to say the rest of the Bible isn't contradictory?
You know, actually, and I'll just read it. It's Revelation 22, verse 17 and 18, and it says, "In the Spirit and the bride say, come," and of course, and it says, "He who hears these words, you know, let him come to me, but I testify that every man that hears these words of the prophecy of this book," and I'm taking this back in context, and we'll get to the Bible part of it in a second, the other 65 books, but John is referring to the book of Revelation, okay? And then he says, if any man takes away from this or adds to this, so you have the positive and negative as well, God will also add unto him the plagues that are written in this book, speaking of Revelation. And if any man takes away the words of the God of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life and of the holy city. And he continues on, there's a few other things, and his name will be taken, of course, it won't be written in the book of life. And then he testifies of these things. So first of all, that passage in Revelation 22, around 17 and 18, the last few verses, is a direct reference to the importance of God's final revelation of his Son. That revelation, as we read in the book of Revelation, is the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. And so, if a person not only takes away or adds to those words, or doesn't, in many ways, doesn't believe or takes away, like minimizes, like, oh, this can't be true, you know, and you can go on from there. But even literally adding unto it with even further revelation, saying, oh, I have a greater revelation, which we find in different cults. There's another revelation, and I can mention Islam is one. There's another revelation, Mormonism. There's another revelation. God says that he will add the plagues. When you read in Revelation early on in the chapters, from around chapter 6 through 19, in the chapters of chapter 6 through 19, you find the plagues that are cataclysmic. They affect human, you know, every human on earth at that time. God says very clearly that that judgment of those particular plagues will come upon that person. So obviously you want to stay away from that. So not taking away or nor adding to it. And sometimes it's not even necessarily taking away from it, but you can find sometimes people will add to it and embellish and add more to it. That's why when it comes to the interpretation or the hermeneutic of Scripture, it's so vital, it's so important that you stick to the consistency of the Word. And so within that context, to answer the first part of that question, and then I'll let Brian answer the rest of it, how it relates to the rest of Scripture and how does that apply. We need to be very, very sensitive, very careful, of course, related to the final revelation of Christ, because God is very clear of how things are going to happen. And if there is disbelief, is if there is an addition to that, the plagues will be added to a point where that person would receive that. So not only that, the overarching idea too, and that is God takes his word very serious. It's the very words of God, and it's his divine words are never returned void. They accomplish a purpose, and God is serious. That's what he's meaning there. God is serious, and that for us as we read the word, if there are things we do not know and don't have a full revelation on something, I remember Pastor Chuck Smith, when I was working at Calvary Costa Mesa with him, oftentimes when he would teach, he would say, when he came across a passage, he would say that, I don't know what this means. And I appreciated that, the honesty of saying, look, we don't understand the fullness of this, and I'm okay as a pastor to say, look, I'm not going to read into this. I'm not going to take away from this. I'm just going to let it be what it is. And I think that's wise. I think there's a lot yet to come as we read in the book of Revelation that we need to be very careful of and to be mindful of. So, Brian, what about the second part?
Well, I agree with you on the first, that when you look at the context of Revelation 22 there in verse 18, when John refers to the book, which in Greek is biblion, it just is another reference for the scroll that was used. It's referring specifically to the book of Revelation. And then as John continues in that thought process, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. So Jarrett, you addressed, you know, that the context is specifically to Revelation. So that's the principle. That's the biblical principle found in that. But the practice, I think, of this can be applied to the entirety of the Bible, that we do need to guard the sacred text. We need to guard the New Testament, the Old Testament, as the words of God. And we should never tamper with them, change them, or alter them. What's interesting is, you know, in some scholarly circles, they will tamper with the Bible a lot more than, let's say, they'll tamper with Shakespeare. They want to make sure that Shakespeare's words are kept in its purest form and don't tamper with them, because we want to understand the original thought process of Shakespeare.
Heck yeah.
How much more should we with these ancient religious texts? We shouldn't be tampering with the author's original intentions. We shouldn't be trying to manipulate the wording to fit our modern understanding or the context. We should be taking the author's original words and making sure that we apply the same scholarly aptitude we would to any other literature to that. Why? Because it's, first of all, the right thing to do, literature as well as the historical text. But secondly, it's a religious text, and therefore we should be treating it as, what is this author's original intention? So though it applies specifically to the book of Revelation, as Jarrett pointed out, principally and practically, we could apply that to the totality of Scripture. Therefore, we should be approaching Scripture with the scholarly integrity as well as the sacredness of what we're trying to accomplish through understanding the original author's intentions.
Right on. Does that help you out?
Yeah, and then the second part about the the other scripture. If you can answer the second part of it.
Oh, about Jesus using the word forsaken, because God will never leave you nor forsake
you. Just because the reason why that's so confusion to me is the reason why it's just such a
Just quickly tell me the scripture verse again that
the scripture verse was something about where he says, you know, I will never leave you or forsake you.
Right.
And then there's another part in the Bible where, you know, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? My thing is, they use that word twice and in specific ways in the verses. However, like, whatever translation you read, both are the same. So I guess the really hard part for me is if those two are, if the verses contradict each other, I guess what's to stop any translation you read from just contradicting if the entire text?
Those verses don't contradict each other, first of all.
Well, let me say, where the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, originates in the Old Testament.
That's right.
It's referred back to in Hebrews as a reminder that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, you got to think in context to his people and his believers as disciples, that he will never leave them nor forsake them. When you look at the cross and when Jesus committed his spirit to the Father, you have to look at, you know, Isaiah chapter 53 and read that. Jesus is described, it's actually describes in there that it pleased the Father to bruise him, and it was submitted unto his will. It wasn't as if the Father left him, or, you know, when he says, why have you forsaken me, in the idea that you forsook me, but rather that God, it pleased the Father, it was in his plan. And it wasn't as if God, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were separated at that moment, because you think about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're one. But rather in that moment, as Christ absorbed all the sin of the world, as I would believe, that is fulfilling Scripture, and that is fulfilling the will of the Father. So, again, Jesus, as he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, in context to his disciples, in the Old Testament, referred to back in Hebrews again, and then also in Isaiah 53, when you read about the actual description of the cross. Yeah. Go ahead, Brian.
And I was going to say something, Jarrett, that you pointed out already, that it's important for us to understand. You have to look at the context of the specific book and the specific passage that you're looking at. And you cannot take one passage and then broad brush it to, you know, correlate or have a meaning to another passage necessarily. So, as Jarrett pointed out, this idea of not leaving nor forsaking you is found actually in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 31:8. It says, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave or forsake you. Do not fear or dismay. So the immediate context of that, of Jesus using or alluding to this, is referred to specifically towards his disciples, towards his followers. So Jesus is using this particular scripture passage to relate to his followers, to his people, to his disciples. Whereas the point on the cross, the context of the point on the cross, is referring back to another Old Testament scripture verse, which Jarrett pointed out. And that is the relationship between the Father and the Son. So look at this again. The context of one is Jesus to his disciples. It's to his followers. The context of the other, using a different Old Testament reference, is between the Son, Jesus Christ, and his Father in heaven. Two different contexts, two different applications. You're doing is you're trying to combine these two contexts into one and trying to make a case that they mean the same thing. But going back to basic biblical interpretation, we are not allowed to do that. That's why we have to do some homework and understanding the context and the Old Testament references there. But hopefully that helped you.
Yeah.
And God bless you.
Yeah, man. Thanks for the call.
Hey, thank you. I appreciate it.
Yeah, man. There you go. 505-338-3700, the phone number. Yeah, another reminder why we need to be like the Bereans, man, studying, digging in.
Absolutely.
Not just Googling. Because we can, if we want to tickle our ears or bend our ways to something that we enjoy, just Google it.
Yeah. The bottom.
You can always find something that will.
But in sincerity, I think, and I believe our caller was sincere.
Oh, very much so.
Absolutely.
It was a great question.
But I
great question.
It is a very fascinating thing that to actually contemplate, and that's the beauty of the gospel. It should blow our minds that when Christ was on the cross and the Father looked upon him and it pleased the Father to grieve his own Son. We're told by Paul later on that he, God, the Father, made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of Christ in him, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the beauty of that is that, wow, the Lord, our God, our Father, was willing to allow his Son, if you will, we use the word forsaken, but the word is actually grieve, in that reference to Isaiah 53, that it grieved, you know, it pleased the Father, but if you read a little further, it was to produce the fruit in Isaiah 53 to bring more souls to the kingdom of God and bring people into his kingdom. I'll tell you as a listener, God will never leave you nor forsake you because our salvation is assured in him. Why? Because it's his salvation. He died for us. His blood was spilled out to save your soul. And if you don't know that, you can receive Christ by just coming to him and saying, Lord, I believe you were forsaken or you were put on that cross and you received tremendous grief, of course. You absorbed my sin, took my place, and I want to receive that. What? Love. I mean, you see the love of God poured out and the blood of Christ covers us. And because of that act, of course, the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. He is always with us. Mm. He is for us. He strengthens us. We have that assurance.
Yeah. And let me just go back to the point Jarrett and I were making in the context. Why we always beat this, you know, point across is it's very important to look at the context of the scripture. And that requires some basic Bible study knowledge. And I would recommend that you pick up How to Study the Bible, Enjoy It by Pastor Skip Heitzig.
Yeah.
There's a Gordon Fee one that's out there that, you know, how to read the Bible. And get some of those basic Bible study tools that will help you. Living by the Book is another great book that will give some basic biblical overview to help someone become a better Bible student. So check those out. Go to your local Christian bookstore and see if those will help you.
Phone lines are jammed up. So let's go to line one. It is Theology Thursday. We've got about 5 minutes left, so we're going to go as quickly as possible. Static!
Hey guys, this is Rhett. I just had a quick comment on that last question for you.
Go ahead.
All right, so he brought up a really good point that it's often talked about how, the Bible says that you cannot add or subtract anything from the Bible. And you guys made a great statement that, no, that's actually in reference, if you're going to do it literally, that's actually in reference to the book of Revelation.
Correct.
And we see this happening in a lot of different ways. For instance, a lot of people will say, it's a sin to smoke, for instance, because they say that, you should, be careful about your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and not to defile it. But they forget that, Christ actually told us what defiles a man is not what goes into his body or what goes into his mouth, but what comes out from his mouth, what comes out from his heart. So I think that, and maybe this is a good jumping off point for next Thursday, but maybe we need to be really, really cautious about where we're going with these extra biblical teachings.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because of that very fact that we need to protect the actual text of the Bible and teach in context.
Yeah,
thank you so much. You know, that's a great point. I appreciate that. You know, I think to our listeners, Mark chapter 7, Jesus washing his hands, disciples are not washing his hands, his disciples weren't washing his hands, and then they were confronted. Of course, Jesus said, it's not what's dirty on the outside of the cup or my hands and this and that, but what's in the heart, and he lists what's in the heart. And it's a great reminder, again, like you said, it's not what goes into the body that is assimilated and consumed in that way. Of course, we use wisdom more so for a witness unto the Lord, and as we grow in our love for Christ, we want to be honorable to him. We want to be God. One of his characteristics is he's a holy God, obviously. And so with that, you know, God begins to take certain things from us in a beautiful way by his grace. But whatever's on the outside doesn't defile us. Because why? Because we have been purified by the blood of the Lamb, and the blood of the Lamb has purified us in our spirit. And of course, it works from the inside out. And so what a great reminder, just as you said, the Lord is faithful. Remember context, stay within location, you know, stay within context as you read the scriptures.
Yeah, getting those Bible study tools that will help you understand scripture is essential.
We got some amazing emails that we didn't have a chance to get to. The phone line's still going. I promise we do this week in and week out. Yeah, we will keep them for next week's show. If you missed any part of Theology Thursday, you can download the podcast at mystaticradio.com/Theology Thursday. There we will also provide you with the list of the resources referenced here today, which of course you can check out at our bookstore right here on the Calvary Albuquerque campus, Parchments. You can also find more information at Parchments.com.
Yeah, I'm going to do what I can to get that PDF loaded onto our podcast that Benix wrote.
Amazing. Thanks to everybody who did chime in and was a part of the broadcast today. Tomorrow, Friday.
Woo! Sam coming in?
Yeah. We got a lot going on. For tomorrow's show, it is the final show of the week for Team Awesome Morning Party. But until then, enjoy the rest of your Thursday. It's Team Awesome Morning Party.
Goodbye.
Static.